Life podcast. We truly hope you'll be inspired and challenged today. Now, let's dive into this message with the family at Pleasant Ridge.
So we've been spending some time looking specifically at God's will for our life, and here's what we just read. Scripture tells us that we need to basically be sanctified, and specifically, he talks about in the area of our sexual purity. Now, message like this, this morning, this is very hard and very difficult because there's sometimes things in God's Word that are very hard to listen to or very hard to talk about, but I think it's important that as we go through the entirety of Scripture, when God's Word does talk about stuff like this, that we give heed to it, and it's very important because he says this is the will of God concerning your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So if it sounds like this morning that I'm beating you up, it's not on purpose. This is a good reminder that as believers in Christ, if we know Jesus, we have been called to sexual purity in our lives, that we abstain from sexual immorality. So this is what I want you to take away with you today. God's will for my life is that I abstain from sexual immorality through the power of the Holy Spirit. God's will for my life is that I abstain from sexual immorality through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's going to talk about some sanctification. We're going to deal with that here in just a few moments, but specifically, he wants us to abstain from sexual immorality. So let's look at a few things here from what Scripture teaches us. Number one, God's will for your life is to be sexually pure. Today we live in a very sexually charged culture. I believe this goes all the way back to the sexual revolution that we had in the 60s and the 70s. All of that that was done back in the 60s and 70s, we are now seeing the fruit of what happened back in the 60s and the 70s. Everything as far as with gay marriage, all the open sexuality, all that kind of stuff, all of that started back in the 60s and 70s through that sexual revolution. And I think we all know that in today's culture, we have the ability to access sexual immorality quicker, more efficient than we did 30 years ago. I mean, it's just a quick, you know, get on your smartphone, you know, you can access it anywhere, anytime, and it's there. So we live in a very perverse culture today that is sexually charged in that sense. But I want you to know that the people that Paul was writing to at this time, even though they didn't have smartphones, even though they didn't have some sexual revolution, you know, necessarily take place, they were living in just as a sexually perverse culture as we are today. It says that the goddess Aphrodite that was very prominent in the culture at that time was among the most popular deities in Thessalonica. Aphrodite was the symbol of sexual license and the patroness of prostitutes. Men could go to pagan temples and commit immorality with a religious a priestess as an act of devotion to God. So it was there for the taking if you wanted it. Marriage was not held in high regard. This is why Paul's words, what he writes like in Ephesians 5, men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Those were so, those words were so hard to listen to because of the culture of the people during that time. Marriage was not held in honor. Men that were married could basically have women for whatever reason and purpose that they wanted. So if they wanted a wife to bear children, but then they also wanted to have a concubine, they could do that. And then they could also have other women for any other pleasures that they wanted. So it was a very sexually charged culture as well. And so Paul here commands for believers that know the Lord, he commands us to have sexual purity. God plainly states for us here that his will for our life, my life, is to be sexually pure. So what does this mean? What does it mean as what God's word tells us that we are to be sexually pure? Well, let's break this down. Notice, first of all, God calls us to be sanctified. Notice in our text, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. What does that word mean? The word sanctification is the word holiness. It simply means to be set apart. Most of you guys in here, how many of you own a coffee pot or a coffee machine at home? Okay, very good. Would you want anybody using that coffee pot or that coffee machine for anything other than what it's intended to be used for? Would you want somebody mixing paint in the coffee pot? Would you? No. Would you want somebody using it to do something with it that wasn't supposed to be used for drinking, right? No. In a sense, that coffee pot or that coffee machine is sanctified. It's set apart for a certain purpose or use. It's not to be used for anything else than coffee. Okay? So God's will for our life here is he tells us that we are to be set apart for God's use. We are to be holy. To be set apart. To be holy is to be set apart from this evil world unto God. And that's what we have been called for. Paul repeats this word, sanctify, three times in our text for emphasis. Verse 3, he says, your sanctification. Verse number 4, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness, there's that word again, sanctification. And then also in verse 7, he says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So he says our sanctification is very important, that we are set apart for God's use, that we are to be holy, that we are to be sexually pure. So God's calling refers to his effectual call to salvation. Look what he says here in verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity. God has called us for salvation. He called us unto himself. He says, come, follow me, right? And we listened, we obeyed. We obeyed the gospel. And since he's called us to follow him, he's called us to be separate, he's called us to holiness. So he took the initiative to rescue us from judgment. He took the initiative to call us out of the world, right? And he's called us to salvation. But now, having been brought by the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:14-16, God commands us to be holy because he is holy. So God has purchased us, he's called us, and he commands for us to be holy. So the Bible uses this sanctification or sanctify in this manner to show us that we are to be set apart for God's use. Secondly, if I'm going to be sanctified or holy, that means that I will abstain from sexual immorality. Now take a look at the word immorality there. So he says that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word for this is the word porneia. The word derives from where we get the word pornography. And basically, it has to do with any kind of sexual relation or perversion outside of heterosexual marriage. So any type of perversion, sexual perversion outside of heterosexual marriage is sexual immorality. This includes sex before marriage and adultery, but also any type of sexual perversion such as pornography, homosexuality, transgenderism, incest, prostitution, or even bestiality. So God says you need to abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God. Now notice, Paul is not calling us to practice this in moderation. He doesn't say, well, just, you know, kind of, all right, you know, I know you got issues here, just keep it in moderation. No, he tells us to completely abstain from sexual immorality. Listen to what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, 3 through 5. Paul gives us this idea of how serious the sexual immorality is. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is a warning to say, if your life is marked by sexual immorality, there's no repentance, but a life that is just involved in sexual immorality, he says you need to be warned that no one who lives like this, they do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Jesus made clear that sexual immorality always begins in the heart. He tells us to look on a woman with lust is to commit adultery with her in your heart. That's Matthew 5:27. He also said in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And so from what Scripture teaches us, the battle for sexual immorality actually begins in our thought life. Nobody just wakes up one day and decides and says, hey, I think I'm going to be unfaithful to my spouse today. It doesn't begin there. It always begins in our thought life. Nobody starts down the road of living an immoral life, just wakes up and says, hey, I think I'm going to do this. No, it always begins in our thought life, what we are putting in our minds. And as we think about those things and dwell upon those things and we feed those things, the monster grows bigger and bigger and bigger to where it overtakes us. Romans 13:14 tells us, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And so if we are going to control sexual immorality, if we're going to abstain from sexual immorality, there has to be this thing of, I'm going to do battle at the thought level, and I'm going to renew my mind. So when we have those thoughts of sexual immorality come into our minds, what we have to do is we have to battle those things with Scripture. We have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not give in to the passions of the flesh in regard to its lust. But to do that requires control. So that gives me number three, to be sexually pure, I need to practice self-control. Look at verses 4 and 5 here. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so Paul explains what he means by abstaining from sexual immorality. Now take note of the emphasis here. How are we to do this? To know how to control his own body. We must have mastery over our own bodies and not give in to the desires and the passions and the lust of the flesh. He says we need to know how to control our own body. So whether single or married, both men and women need to control their sexual desires in that sense. We need to control our sexual lust, and it all begins on the thought level. Proverbs tells us to guard our hearts because out of it are the issues of life. And so, in a way, what we have to do is we have to put up a fence. We have to erect a fence around our hearts to guard them. So that way we're not giving in to those sexual desires and sexual lust. We must guard our thought life and we must guard our marriage. Let's look at the second thing here. Sexual sin always brings harm. Look what Paul writes here. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. What matter? Sexual immorality. Do not wrong or transgress against your brother in this matter. So wait a minute, Mike. Are you telling me that Paul was writing to these believers and there were believers living in Thessalonica? They were Christians. They were followers of Christ and they were giving into sexual immorality? Yes. And they were even wronging one another as regards to sexual immorality? Yes. Paul says, don't do it. Don't act that way. Don't behave that way. Why? Because we've been called to holiness. Because we've been called to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, let me give you a few ways that sexual sin always brings harm. Number one, sexual sin hurts God's name. God is holy. He's not called us to impurity, but what? Holiness. He's called us to be identified with him. He's called us to live in holiness, to practice holiness. He's called us to be holy. And when we commit sexual sin, what we do is we bring harm to the name of God. It drags God's holy name through the mud in the eyes of the watching world. Number two, sexual sin hurts the sinner himself. Contrary to what people may believe, that sin is sin, all sin is the same. No, it's not. Scripture tells us, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:18 that the person who commits sexual sin actually sins against their own body. That's not the same as, well, just sin is sin. You're sinning against your own body. And so those who engage in homosexual sin, whether men or women, dishonor their bodies. Romans 1:24 through 27 actually tells us and says they receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So people that engage in any type of homosexual sin, the whole AIDS epidemic, right? That's a result of all of this. So they've received that error. They receive that penalty from those things. So it hurts the sinner himself. Thirdly, sexual sin always hurts others. Notice Paul's words here. No one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Other translations say, no one transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. The word wrong or defraud has the idea, it relates to the word greed. You're taking advantage of somebody. So when, and I've counseled individuals that have had, you know, marriage relationship issues where there might have been adultery. You have the adulterer or the adulteress. They are taking advantage of their spouse. They're defrauding them. Paul says, no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. And in reality, all sexual sin is inherently selfish. Because you're taking advantage of somebody else for your own pleasure, your own desire in that. Sexual sin will always hurt those closest to us. It hurts our spouses, our children, our grandchildren. It hurts other church members by damaging the reputation of Christians in the community. But sexual sin does far more than just hurting others, because I want you to see what Paul's going to do here. He's going to up the ante a little bit, okay? Notice what he says here, okay? Thirdly, God judges those who are sexually immoral. It's serious, serious business with God. Look what he says here. Look what Paul adds, okay? So this is the rest of verse 6 and verse 8, okay? He's going to give this warning. Okay, verse 6. So he says, Don't defraud anybody in this matter. Don't wrong anybody in this matter. Don't wrong your fellow brother in this matter. Why? Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Yikes. An avenger? When I think about that, I'm not thinking about like the superhero guys, you know, the Avengers showing up. No. When I think about the Lord being an avenger, I think of the Lord showing up with a sword, and he's going to take care of business. He's going to bring justice, right? So this is a very powerful verse, because you think about people that who have been wronged, maybe spouses, children, they've been wronged by somebody else. The Lord will bring an avengement on this, right? He's going to avenge them. He will take care of it. He will bring true justice. But he is talking to Christians here. And what is he saying? He's saying, you don't do this. Why? Because the Lord is an avenger on those that do this. This is serious business with God. This reminds me of the severe warning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. 31, he says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord will, what? Judge his people. Serious business with God. Hebrews 13:4 also warns that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, perhaps if you're thinking, Mike, wait a minute, time out. Aren't we under grace? Come on. I love you. You love me. Right? Come on. Are we under grace here, Mike? Yes, you are. We've been called. He's brought us. We've been forgiven. We have been forgiven for the penalty of our sins. But that does not mean that God removes the consequences. There's judgment. There's hard things. If a genuine Christian falls into these sins and repents, God will forgive his sin, but he may not remove the consequences. Look at the life of David. David sinned with Bathsheba, committed adultery, had Uriah killed. He confessed it, right? He was confronted by Nathan the prophet. Lord, against you and you only I have sinned, right? He writes all those Psalms. But there were still consequences, weren't there? There was judgment. There was punishment. So it's a serious thing. If someone professes to be a Christian but habitually engages in sexual immorality, he may be deceived in even calling himself a Christian. The Bible repeatedly warns that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's found in 1 Corinthians 6:9, Galatians 5:19 through 21, and Ephesians 5:3 through 6. So this is a warning. This is a thing for us to look at our lives and say, am I truly in the faith? Do I know Christ? Do I engage in sexual immorality? These strong warnings show that true Christians are susceptible to sexual immorality, but true Christians will be miserable when they sin and cannot continue in sin. To reject God's clear warnings here indicates that the person does not truly know him, as what 1 John 3:9 tells us. And so, do we know God? Do we know Christ? Is really the important thing. Because look what he says here in verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards what? That you abstain from sexual immorality, that you know how to control your body in holiness and in honor. He says, if you disregard this warning, disregards not man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit to you. So how then can a Christian be sexually pure? So this is the last thing here. We can obey God's will. Now, there are many things throughout Scripture that gives us several ways of how we can actually do battle with sin, and even specifically sexual sin, sexual immorality, all those things. There's many, several helpful resources, even tools that we have that we could give to people. But I want to look specifically here in the text what Scripture tells us that we can do to actually obey this command, that the will of God for our life, that we abstain. So here they are. Paul mentions these two things. Number one, to obey God's will, you must know God. Look at verse number 5. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So if I'm going to actually put this into practice, the very foundational thing is I must know God. I must know him. Not know about him, not know facts, not know. No, I must know him, know God, know Jesus, right? Look how Paul contrasts this Christian sexual purity with this. The Gentiles who do not know God. And so to be a true Christian means that you have to come to know God through Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In Romans 1, those whom God gives over to suffer the consequences of their sin, it says that they knew God, but they were not thankful to God, nor did they glorify Him as God. And God brings judgment upon those. Romans 3:18 says that there is no fear of God before their eyes. If we truly know God, we will fear Him, and we will obey Him, and we'll turn away from sin. Secondly, to obey God's will, you must use the power of the Holy Spirit. Look what Paul writes here. Verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Can I ask you a question? How powerful is the Holy Spirit? A little bit? Remember reading that book, This Is How Much I Love You? Remember that? You know, and you have the kid that, you know, I love you this much, right? And you can only put his arms out, but then, you know, the dad, you know, he really put his arms out really wide, right? Or I love you to the moon and back, right? How powerful is the Holy Spirit? Is he very powerful? Absolutely. The Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit that the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead is the same power that lives and abides in you. So if that power that raised Jesus from the dead lives and abides in us, are we saying that we can't overcome sin in our lives because it just doesn't work? I tried it. It doesn't work. No. It all boils down to a discipline, right? Controlling our own body, putting in the effort, putting in the work. And he says, we have the Holy Spirit that has been given to you. And so the Holy Spirit is the key to resisting sexual temptation and developing sexual purity. God is giving you His Holy Spirit as a gift. He is holy. And we can, through His power, obey His will. Listen to what Peter exhorts here in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So if you know the Lord, His clearly stated will for your life is that we abstain from sexual immorality. And we can do that through the power of His Holy Spirit. If we're defeated by sexual sin, then we need to take whatever radical measures are necessary. It's like even what Jesus said, right? To practice radical amputation. If your eye offends you, what do? Rip that thing right out, right? If your hand offends you, cut it off. It's radical amputation that we must put into practice in all of that. There's a great old book written by John Owen titled Temptation and Sin. In it, it gives very helpful advice in overcoming temptation and sin. And he makes this statement. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. So we have to practice radical amputation, and we have to obey God's will for our life. Let's pray together.
If you're interested in more information about our church or knowing the peace that Jesus gives, visit our website at lifeattheridge.church.